Let us turn back to the portion we have read. We've read in the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. We want to center our attention on words we find in verses 66 to 69. 66 to the end of the chapter, really. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Well, you remember we've looked at this chapter before on two occasions, I think. We've been following the pattern set before us by Alexander Balmain Bruce in his excellent book, The Training of the 12. In that book, he divides this chapter into three or four parts. There's first of all the sermon, there's first of all the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. There then is the storm at sea, where he comes to his disciples walking upon the ocean, and where he makes himself known to them, I am. Translated here, it is I. And then we have the sermon that is preached in the synagogue at Capernaum, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and that sermon culminating in this portion that we're looking at today, the sifting question. Will ye also go away? And we want to look at this portion today under three heads. First of all, that here we have a backslidden multitude. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then secondly, we want to look at the trial of faith to his disciples, that was constituted really by this departure by so many. A trial of faith to them. And then finally, taking your cue from the answer given by Simon Peter to the question, will you also go away? The answer he gave was, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We'll take as our third heading, reasons why we should cleave to Christ. These three headings then this morning, a backslidden multitude, a trial of faith to his people, and thirdly, reasons why we should cleave to Christ. And in that order. Well, the backslidden multitude, from that time, many of his disciples went away and walked no more with him. The gospel has a repellent force as well as an attractive force. The words and deeds that break the hearts of many into evangelical repentance arouse angry remonstrances with others. The gospel is a sifting ministry. And you see that sifting ministry right through this whole chapter. There was that sifting purpose behind the feeding of the 5,000. He was teaching them about the kingdom of God. He was teaching them about his messiahship. And yet at the end of it, they rejoiced in his being the Messiah, but oh, they had such a wrong idea of that Messiahship that it was a totally contradictory to what he had been teaching. Instead of a spiritual Messiahship, they were looking to a political Messiah who would bring them worldly wealth and worldly prosperity, and not the glories of heaven. There was that same sifting in the storm as he came to his own disciples. Oh, there was sifting and there was teaching. He was teaching them that he was a king indeed. But it was king more than at the political level. He was the king who could say, I am. I am that I am. It is I. And they learned there that great lesson. And then there was sifting in the sermon that he preached at Capernaum, teaching them that he was the bread of life. Ah, but they rebelled against that. They still wanted the political messiahship. And so we come to this last part of the sermon, which is addressed to his own particular disciples, the 12. Will ye also go away? There's that sifting ministry then that is part and parcel of the ministry of the gospel. And that calls for us to have self-examination, as every time we hear the word, where do I truly stand in relation to the teaching here? It is sifting us. Do we have the marks and spots of those who are so described in the word? And it is sifting us to show us where we have these marks and spots, where we can find some indication, where we can, or trembling at what we find in ourselves so much, but nevertheless rejoicing in that our hearts are set in the Christ of God and in the salvation that is all of grace, that we would be encouraged to go on looking to the one who has promised that where he began, he will complete. Knowing in our incompleteness that he is the completer. Notice then about this backsliddenness, the root of this backsliddenness it was not with the immediate 12, excluding Judas. It was not even with the 70 whom he had set out on another occasion, because we find them coming back and recorded, I think, in the Gospel according to Luke. And he speaks to them, rejoice not in such and such, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Well, we must take it from that they were indeed ones with him who had the root of the matter in them, and in whom he had begun the work that would be completed. No, the backsliddenness began with those who were hangers-on. They were spoken of as disciples, they were professing, as it were, but they did not have the root of the matter in them. And where we don't have the root of the matter in us, where we're not truly believing in Christ, but a Christ, that is the Christ of Scriptures, but a Christ of our own fabrication, well, we will fall, and we will fall permanently. We will backslide totally. Those who have the root of the matter in them, yes, they might backslide, they might fall, but they will be recovered. And that is the promise where he has begun the work, he will continue it. Notice also about this, what you find in the context of the chapter is that those who have their gratification in the material things of this world, rather than having their gratification in the joys that accrue from fellowship with God in His truth. Those who have their gratification in the worldly rather than in the spiritual, these are the ones who will fail. These are the ones who will fall. Notice also the way that this is spoken. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Notice in the words of that verse that the word time is in italics. Now that means it's not in the original, not in the original Greek. It's been put there by the men who translated the authorized version. It's been put there as an understanding of the meaning. And to show that it's not in the original, they put the word in italics. And if we take it as they have put it, from that time, it would indicate that from that time onwards, in drips and drabs, as it were, they went away and walked no more with Him. That there was they were backsliding imperceptibly. You couldn't see it clearly as being a once and for all thing. It was a gradual, imperceptible backsliding. Now that may very well be the true meaning. And if it is, it shows us how backsliding can appear very subtly. It begins very often in the prayer closet. It's not just when we stop going to church. It's not just when we stop coming to the Lord's table. It appears when we cease to be prayerful in the prayer closet. And then imperceptibly it will make itself known progressively. That is very possible a meaning then of this backsliding. But the more likely in the context here that it would be just from that the words of 66 would be from that many of His disciples went back. Not need for the word time at all. From that, and from that meaning because of that, on account of that, on account of what has happened before in this chapter, on account of the teaching that they have received in the sermon, in Capernaum, on account of the teaching about His being the bread of life, on account of the teaching that they must eat of His flesh and drink of His blood, and so on. On account of that they went away. And that it wasn't just something that was imperceptible, but something that took place in a one-hour. It happened suddenly. It was all a stampede away from Christ because of the teaching that they found so distasteful to them. So contrary to what they desired. And when they did that they went away, and they said, they vindicated themselves by saying something like, who can follow such a man as that? Who can understand what he's speaking about? Eating of His blood and drinking, eating of His flesh and drinking of His blood. And made themselves appear to be the victims rather than the sinners, justifying themselves. Such is the nature of sin. Well, that is then different ways that this backsliding can appear. It can appear suddenly, as was probably the case here, or it can appear imperceptibly, beginning in the prayer closet, as is often the case. But whatever, it calls for us to examine ourselves and to be careful about how we relate to the word that is preached to us. That we should not stand in judgment of the word, but that we would let the word judge us. And that we would prayerfully seek that the word would be judging us, rather than we standing in judgment upon it. It is the word of the living God established fast in heaven, and is the word by which we must be judged at the last also. Well, sufficient on that very solemn subject. Secondly, the trial of faith that this constituted for the disciples, for the eleven disciples. The power of popular opinion can always be a strong force that can constitute a temptation for the Lord's people. It needs courage. It needs spiritual courage to stand up to the tide of popular opinion when it is going against the word of God. And that's what you had here. It was almost certainly in the context here, it was a stampede. Many who had been following, many who had been classed as disciples, they went away. They had been looking for a political Messiah. And they didn't get what they wanted. And it was a temptation. It was a temptation to the disciples because they had been drawn into that way themselves. Remember, when the miracle had been wrought about the feeding of the 5,000, it wasn't just those who wanted to crown him as a political king. But his own disciples seem to have been drawn towards that as well. Because we read that Jesus constrained them to go to the ocean and back, go away from that scene altogether, away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The word constrained being strong and indicating to us that they must have been drawn towards that. And there was much of that with them, looking for one who would be who would give them this kingdom at an earthly level, even after the resurrection, even after Pentecost. Yes, before Pentecost, even on the day of the Ascension. We read it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Will you also restore the kingdom to Israel? They were saying. So they had been drawn a little into that way. So it did constitute a temptation to them to go with the multitude, to go with their own, yes, their own worldly inclinations. There was that within their own hearts that would draw them. So the trial of faith . Notice the way Jesus addressed them. It's put here, will ye also go away? The words literally in the original are will you not also I can't remember the exact wording, but the exact wording, it doesn't matter. The gist of it is this, that it was worded in such a way that there was a presupposition within the question that he was asking that they would respond in the negative. But you too will not go away, was the way he put it. That's it literally. But you too will not go away. Surely you will not go away, is the way he put it. Notice that he was asked, saying that for their own benefit, that they should remain on the rock, on the safe ground that they had always been on. And to an extent, he was saying it for his own. He's very man of very man. Oh, he would have the comfort of their fellowship at this time when so many were parting company. So, surely you will not also go away. And he was saying that with some confidence. He had taught them himself, even after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, he had set them across the sea on their own. Remember the storm that brewed up. Remember how he came to them walking upon the sea. They thought he was a ghost, and then he came as he was appeared to be passing by. He spoke to them the words as we have it here: "It is I," but really, literally, "I am," speaking back, harking back to the words spoken to Moses in the burning bush: "I am that I am. I am the living God. I am not just a king at a political level. I am king at a much higher level. I reign over the ocean. I reign over the universe. I am very God of very God." And having given them that teaching, surely you too will not go away. And he knew them well. He knew that they had followed him from the beginning, not with worldly prosperity in mind, but with spiritual. They had been drawn spiritually. So he had a confidence in them. We have within that, must touch on it, it's a digression, I suppose, but there was even within the 12, there was the one who was a devil, as he speaks, speaking of Judas Iscariot. And that brings before us how one who can be such a traitor can be found among his own disciples. And that again causes us to examine ourselves regularly. Raises the question, how was it that such a man could ever be there? Did Jesus not know? He's a divine person. Yes, a divine person, and he never ceased to be divine. He never ceased to have all his divine attributes, but he laid aside the use of them on particular occasions, on occasions when it would, and any occasion when the use of them would make easier the remit that was given to him. He would not use these divine attributes. He laid aside the use of them. Well, this was such an occasion. This was to be part of the test, to have such a one there. So as a very man, he chose the 12. Not laying aside, not using the divine attributes, as I would understand it. And he looked at them and he saw Judas as being one who had all the qualities that would make him suitable to be a disciple. in the same sort of way as someone coming to the session, wanting to come to the Lord's table. The elders have to take a conjunct view, as they call it, as they see things, as to whether this is a candidate fit to be allowed to the Lord's table. They do not judge spiritually as God. They look at things as they see them at a temporal level. As they see things as far as they can see. The same thing would be there in the case of those coming to be elders in the church, or deacons in the church, or ministers in the church. Conjunct levels taken by those who come to examine them. And on the basis of that conjunct level, they would say, yes, he is fit. Must have been something like that with Judas. Nevertheless, just as can happen with those who come to the Lord's table, just as those who come into the eldership, just as those who come into the ministry can prove to be false, so Judas did also. Imperceptibly, it came to the fore. And the amazing thing here is, and it's part of it's relevant to the trial of faith. It's relevant to the question of backsliddenness also. There was tests that came, and he seemed to pass them. He seemed to pass that test of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. He seemed to pass. He passed, as it were, with the test of the sermon in Capernaum. He still was there with the 12. It was only when it came to the real test, as you come near to Calvary, that he appeared in his true colours. And I just leave it with you. Leave it with myself. How careful we must be in seeking to be right with our relationship to the word that we hear and the God who speaks to us in his truth. Will ye also go away? Or rather, as Jesus put it, surely you will not also go away. Well, that is the paraphrase of what he put his head. And then thirdly, reasons why we should cleave to Christ. Looking at the response of Peter, the spokesman for the 11. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And the first reason is because there is no one else to go to. To whom else shall we go? There's no one else suitable. Would they go to the Pharisees with their ritualism and their being taken up with the small things of the law and forgetful of the main things, the worship of God himself in a true spiritual sense? Would we go to the ritualists of our own day? Or will we go to the Sadducees? Would they go to the Sadducees? They were the ones who, they were the rationalists of their own day. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They ruled out anything that was of the supernatural in the gospel. Anything that they couldn't understand with their own reason was to be level out. Well, you have that in your own day. Those who say the miracles We can't understand that, but it's got to be explained in human terms. You've got a whole portion of the gospel which is supernatural. God taking human nature into union with his own glorious person. A God-man, Redeemer. That is ruled out. Christ is merely a man to the rationalists. A good man who faces death as a heroic, in a heroic way. But they don't see the death as being part of the atonement necessary for the salvation of the sinners. They are rationalists. We go to them. Well, we go to the evolutionists of our day. Will we go to the Essenes? Or would they go to the Essenes? They were the ones who were like like hermits in the gospel. Like monastic in the gospel. Coming apart from the world totally and believing that their own monastic lives was going to be sufficient. We go to that. There's no alternative. There was no alternative for them, and there is no alternative for us. We need one who is God and man in two distinct natures to be the mediator between us in our sin and God in his holiness. Anything short of that is not an alternative at all. There is no alternative. Then there's another reason that they had to give was because Christ is altogether excellent. To whom else shall we go? And he's excellent, as I've been saying, as the one who is God and man. There's none like him, either in earth or in heaven or under the earth, as it were. There's no one who is God. In heaven, you've got ones who are God. In earth, you are ones who are man. But we need one who is God and man. And there is only one. We need ones who have, in whom, men in whom God is revealed to us. In his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, in his truth, in his loving kindness, in his mercy. We see in Christ the excellence of one who is a perfect teacher. We see in him one who is the true king that he himself was teaching, the true Messiah. We see in him one who is the great priest, who gives himself the sacrifice that is necessary, and who intercedes now on the basis of that sacrifice. We see in Christ man as he ought to be. Holy, meek, loving, kind, just, true, patient. All the perfections of attributes are found in him that ought to be there in us. We see in Christ man as he deserves to be. As a sinner, we are the ones who deserve to bear the damnation that he bore in the Roman place of such as we are. It's in him alone that we find excellence. And that is that another perfect reason why we should adhere to him. And we should adhere to him, cleave to him, because he has the perfect gift to give that none else can give. He has the words of eternal life. And when we speak of eternal life, it's not just a perpetuity of existence that he's speaking of. This is life eternal, that you may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Knowledge of God. Not just propositional knowledge, not just knowing about God. That is necessary, of course. But that we would know him, knowing him, fellowship with God, communion with God. That is life eternal. And that life eternal begins in this world. And it's this communion with God is in his own truth, in his own word. Communion with him in his word as he warns us. Communion with him as he exhorts us. Communion with him as he teaches us. Communion with him as he comforts us in his promises. As he guides us in his truth. Communion with him begins here and it continues in the glory beyond. Whilst you know nothing of sin to intrude itself upon it or take away from its joy. Because here is true joy for the believer. That fellowship with the one who has promised, I will never leave you and I will not forsake you. And whose promises are made efficacious to them in particular providences as they plead particular promises in the face of particular providences and prove in our own experience the faithfulness of that promise and the sweet mercy that is unfolded within the promise as well. That's where the fellowship is. It is sweet nectar. It is honey to the soul. And none else can provide it but he. And then there is a fourth reason why we should cleave to Christ. And that is because they had come to know him. Look at the way Peter puts it. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And the words there can be translated also. We believe and have known that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. They had come to know him. And the more they come to know him, the more they want to be with him. And that is still the case. The more we come to know Christ, the more we want to be with him. And we must therefore be students in the truth, prayerful students in the truth, seeking to have fellowship with himself in the truth, and coming to know him there in the truth. See, the more we come to know him, you can see that in the Old Testament even. David could say, the God who has saved me from the paw of the lion and from the hand and from the bear, he would deliver him. He had come to know him, and he would come to know him now more deeply against this Goliath. The more we come to know him, the more we want to be with him, and the more we are indeed enabled to adhere to him and to prove in the more and more difficult providences the faithfulness of the one who has promised, I will not leave you. Well, these are some of the teachings that we have in this chapter then, this sifting ministry, this particular question, will ye also go away? Or, as I paraphrased, surely to his own people, you will not be among them. Let us seek grace that we would not, but that we would cleave to him. Knowing that there is nowhere else to go. Knowing the excellency that is in him. Knowing this wonderful gift that he alone can bestow. And the more we come to know him, that we would be unable to cleave to him more fully. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are aware of how subtly the enemy can intrude upon us, not just in our words, but in our thoughts and motives, and seek to waylay us and seek to lay us low. Oh, may we not be ones who would be going away. May we not be ones who have find thy truth distasteful to us. May we not be ones who find the gratification alone in temporal things and not in spiritual. May we be ones who delight in thy truth, in its verity, in its faithfulness, in its righteousness and holiness. We pray that thou would help us to experience more and more the eternal life that is the portion of thy people in him. We pray that having known him, we would come to know him more deeply. Go before us, take away our iniquities, help us to sing thy praise and our parting song. In Jesus' name, amen.